Good evening. Good to see all of you back tonight. We are continuing with our worship and studies of the Scripture, and we want to talk tonight about Jesus Christ and the sin of homosexuality. There are several reasons for this. It seems to me that this movement is on the march in our country. It has been for some time, but it has stepped up a lot of late. The President of the United States has come out in favor of gay marriage. A player in the NBA has recently come out, and he's being celebrated as some kind of hero. He's come out of the closet, and now he's some kind of hero because he is an openly gay person now. And this movement is gaining steam, and it behooves us to make sure that we know what the Bible says about it. The sad thing about it is that when you address sins of any kind, the closer the sins get to you, the more agitated you become. That's what happens in cases like this. When you start addressing people who are gay or who know people who are gay or are related to people who are gay, suddenly they get very agitated because it gets a little too close to home. But what we've got to do is take a breath, step back, and actually see objectively what the Bible says about these matters. And that's what we intend to do. Now, you might think the passage I had Charles to read tonight was a mistake. But it is no mistake. I chose that text on purpose. I think it's quite appropriate when you think about it in its context. You see, there was an issue in the early church about circumcision. There were Gentiles being baptized right and left ever since the 10th chapter of Acts, ever since the household of Cornelius. And some of the Jewish Christians were wanting to impose the Mosaic law, wanting to force them to be circumcised. And they finally had to meet in Jerusalem and discuss the issue. And verse 22 begins a letter that the apostles wrote to the brethren to straighten this issue out once and for all, to settle it. It says, "It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them," and here's the text of the letter, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." It's that last phrase I want you to focus in on. "To whom we gave no such commandment." What that means is that the apostles had not addressed this matter of circumcision. And what these Jewish Christians were doing was presuming upon the apostles' silence. And they were saying, since the apostles have said nothing about it, we will presume upon that silence and we will say that the Gentiles must be circumcised. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon the silence of God. And that has been the case with Jesus and homosexuality. We hear the argument made all the time, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And you know that's right. You can take your Bible and you can open it up and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read all the red letters you want to, and you'll not find a single solitary reference by Jesus Christ to the word homosexual or gay or anything like that or anything relating to that. And people presume upon the silence of Jesus, and they think that that means Jesus approved of homosexuality. And I submit to you tonight, I believe I can prove it by the Bible, I believe I will have done so by the time this lesson is over, that Jesus did not and does not approve of homosexuality. But study this with me, if you will. Let's start there at the very beginning, and let's just address that just for a second. Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. As I said, that's a true statement, but it's not true. The next step, the next conclusion that they draw is unwarranted. It is unwarranted, therefore, to say Jesus, therefore, approves of homosexuality. Old debaters used to make this argument all the time. They say, what proves too much proves nothing. Maybe you've heard that argument or you've read that in a magazine somewhere. And that's what happens here with this statement, where Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. Well, that proves more than they're willing to admit. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Jesus never said one word about me beating my wife, did he? Can I do that? How many of you men would stand here and allow me to do that? I imagine there'd be about 30 or 40 men over here in a heartbeat if I tried to hurt her, and they'd knock me down, and rightly so. And they say, you're not going to hurt your wife. There is no way in the world we're going to allow that to happen. And so to say, well, Jesus never said anything about domestic abuse, and therefore I have the right to hit my wife. That just doesn't follow. And I know that those who are making this argument about homosexuality would agree with that, because that's one of their pet issues. They would be in favor of homosexuality and homosexual marriage, and they'd also stand opposed to domestic abuse, the same people, and rightly so on that particular issue. Well, Jesus also never said a word about snorting cocaine. Not a single solitary word about snorting cocaine. Does that mean it's all right then for me to go out and buy some cocaine and take that drug, or just pick the drug? Maybe I want to smoke some marijuana. Maybe I want to have some methamphetamine. Maybe I want to do, because Jesus, after all, Jesus never said a word about snorting cocaine or taking meth or smoking marijuana, and therefore it's okay. Now, I think we know better than that. We know better than to reason that way. We're presuming upon the silence of Jesus Christ. Jesus never said one word about pedophilia, did he? Now, pedophilia simply means, and I don't mean to be indelicate, but I'm just trying to define things for you. It means having sexual relations with children. As disgusting as that sounds, there are some sick people in this world who do that. And Jesus never said one word about that. Does that mean that that's okay? Does that mean that it's okay then to have relations with your children? Jesus never said one word about rape. Not one. You can search your Bible from one end to the other, look at all the red letter sections, read the Gospels. Jesus never said one word about rape. Does that mean it's all right to rape someone? Well, you know. To ask that question is to answer it. You know the answer to that. Jesus never said one word about incest. And yet we know that all of these things are wrong. Domestic abuse is wrong. Drug use is wrong. Pedophilia is wrong. Rape is wrong. Incest is wrong. The premise is true. Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. That premise is true. But the conclusion, therefore Jesus approves of homosexuality, the conclusion is unwarranted. Because just like those Gentiles or those Jews in Acts chapter 15 were presuming upon the silence of the apostles, people today are presuming upon the silence of Jesus Christ. And in effect, they're putting words in his mouth. You ever have somebody put words in your mouth saying you said something that you didn't really say? It doesn't feel very good, does it? I wonder how the Lord feels when people put words in his mouth relating to sins like this and saying, well, the Lord is okay with it. He's not okay with it. And that brings me to my next point. I would suggest to you that even though he made no specific condemnation of homosexuality, Jesus taught against homosexuality by implication. Do you know that teaching doesn't have to always be express statements? We talk about that all the time. We talk about Bible authority. We talk about commands and examples and necessary inferences. And these are different ways in which teaching is done. And sometimes teaching is done by implication, and Jesus did that in terms of the relation or the issue of homosexuality. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 19th chapter. And in Matthew 19, Jesus was asked a question about divorce. You can see that in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him and testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Notice they're not interested in the truth. They're just testing him. They're trying to see what he could say, so they have something to fight back with, to accuse him with. And he answered and he said, have you not read? Notice his appeal is to the Bible. His appeal isn't to their feelings. His appeal isn't to what the prevailing opinion is of the people. His opinion is to the Scripture. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Stop right there. That phrase, made them male and female, is a quote from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And Jesus is going all the way back to the beginning. He's bypassing Moses, by the way. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All the way back to the beginning of time. Verse 5. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus, in that verse, verse 5, is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 and verse 24, to be specific. And so Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to make his point, to answer the question. In verse 6, he draws this conclusion. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The answer to the question is no. It is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause. But I want you to notice how this, by implication, addresses the issue of homosexuality and gay marriage, both of them. If you think about, go back to the book of Genesis, if you will, and you don't have to turn back there unless you just want to, but check me up on this if you don't believe me. When God instituted marriage, he said in Genesis 2, I think it's verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. Listen carefully. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Did you catch that? The old King James says, I will make him an help meet for him. The word meet means suitable or fitted. And so when God made a helper that was suitable for Adam, he didn't make another Adam, did he? He didn't make another man. He didn't take a rib from Adam's side and fashion that into another man. The helper that was suitable for man, because it was not good that the man should be alone, the helper that was suitable was a female. And by implication, God has said, this is the natural order of things. This is the way I designed it. This is the way I intended it. I did not intend for a man to marry a man. I did not intend for a man to have relations with a man. I did not intend for a woman to have relations with a woman. And I did not intend for a woman to marry a woman. And so by implication, he addresses the issue. In fact, in Genesis 2:24, and I'm reading my version from Matthew 19, because Jesus is quoting that verse, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, you may not know this, some of you do, but the word for man and woman and wife and husband all are coming from the same two Greek words. Man and husband is from the same Greek word, andros. Depending upon context, it's translated either man or husband, depending on context. And the word gune, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, is the word for woman or wife. It's the same Greek word, but context determines whether it should be translated woman or wife. And so here you've got a man, or a husband, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife or his woman. And the two shall become one flesh. And so he's addressed the issue of gay relationships. That's not lawful because he didn't make, as a suitable companion for the man, he did not make another man, he made a woman. And he's addressed that in the issue of marriage because a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his husband? No, he cleaves to his wife. And so by implication, Jesus has addressed that. And that is the way the Lord feels about the thing. Now, let's carry that just a little bit further. Someone says, well, I don't know about that. I'm just not too convinced about that. Well, let's just carry this just a step further. Jesus upheld all of the law of Moses. You see, he had to do that for several reasons. Number one, he's the author of that law. It's his law. It would be awful bad, wouldn't it, if he came into this world and did not keep his own law. So he's the author of that law. He gave it to Moses. Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit gave that law to Moses. Number two, he came here to be the sacrifice for sin. And in order to be the sacrifice for sin, he had to be perfect. He had to be flawless. He had to be sinless. The lambs that were offered in the Old Testament were without spot and without blemish. And that was prefiguring the ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus had to be without fault, without spot, without blemish. So Jesus had to be sinless. And therefore, Jesus had to, of necessity, uphold and keep all the commandments of the law of Moses. Now, with that stated, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew 5, as we said this morning, Jesus is addressing the traditions, the traditional interpretation of the law of Moses, and contrasting that with what the law of Moses actually was teaching in Matthew chapter 5. And he's knocking down all of these Jewish traditions and the way they've butchered the law and the way they've destroyed the law and made it of no effect. And in Matthew 5 and verse 17, this is really the heart, the core of his sermon, because he wants to make sure that you understand where he's coming from. He says in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Jesus said, you got that Old Testament? He said, I didn't come to obliterate that. I didn't come to take that Old Testament law away. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. When he speaks of the law and the prophets here, he's talking about the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And he says, I didn't come to destroy that. I came to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled it in a number of ways. He fulfilled its prophecies. Some have estimated that there are over 300 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. He fulfilled every last one of them. There's another form of prophecy that's called types or shadows. And these are pictures, if you please, not direct prophecies, but pictures that were painted. For example, the animal sacrifices were types and shadows looking forward to the ultimate Lamb of God. Jesus fulfilled that as well. And thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the commandments of the law. He kept it perfectly. He never violated any of the law of Moses. He never transgressed it. He never stood against that law. So Jesus said, verse 17, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The jot and the tittle, I'm told, are the smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it would be analogous to the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T in our English language. It's not exactly the same, but it's analogous to that. Not the dotting of an I or the crossing of the T. And I like the way the English Standard Version renders this, and I forget where it puts it, but if you have one, you'll know what I'm talking about. It translates it literally here. Not one iota. And we've all heard that expression before. And that's exactly literally the way the Greek text reads here. Not one iota will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. Now get this in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. And he said, they're all important. Even the ones you would consider to be the least, the ones you would consider to be insignificant, the ones you would consider to be unimportant, he says, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so, you teach them that it's okay to break these laws, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see what he's saying here? He's saying here that the law of Moses is important. The law of Moses is critical. The law of Moses is not to be violated. It comes from God. I did not come to destroy it. I came to bring it to its full meaning. And so Jesus Christ is telling us here that the law of Moses is important. Now that's important in terms of this lesson, because the law of Moses specifically condemns homosexuality. We could multiply many passages. I'm just going to cite two for the purposes of our study. The first one is found in the book of Genesis. Genesis 19, most of us are familiar with this passage, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the rewriters of biblical history have tried to convince us that the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was the lack of hospitality, that the men of Sodom were just not hospitable. That was the real sin. That was the real problem. That's why God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven. Well, let's just read the text and see if that's true. Verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servants and wash your feet, and you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square. We don't want to impose. We'll just sleep out here on the open square." But he insisted strongly. He's concerned about their safety. He insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said, "Where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." My New King James Version adds the word in italics, carnally. The Old King James simply says that we may know them. And the idea was not, we want to just be introduced and get to know you. That's not the ideal at all. It's the same idea. The ideal here is the same idea as we find in earlier chapters of Genesis, where it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. And so he's talking about intimate knowledge. He's talking about an intimacy here. And that's why the New King James adds that word carnally at the end. And that's why Abraham reacted in verse 7 by saying, "Please, my brethren, do not so wickedly." It wouldn't be a wicked thing just to get to know some stranger, but it would be a wicked thing to get to know them carnally. And so these men are wanting to have what we would call today homosexual gang rape. That's what this amounts to. All these men want to know these two angels, these two men, carnally. So this is homosexual gang rape. And Lot says, "No, no, no, please, brethren, do not do so wickedly." Verse 8 surprises people sometimes. He says, "I have two daughters who've not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under my roof." I think Lot becomes, in my judgment, unjustly criticized here. They say, "Well, why would Lot do that? Why would he send his daughters out there?" I don't think Lot ever intended to send his daughters out there. It's my opinion. I think it was a stall tactic on his part. It was a delay tactic. I think he's just trying to get their mind off of this, and he's trying to delay and stall. That's what I think Lot's doing. I don't think Lot is that wicked of a man that he would send his daughters out there to be raped. I don't think that's the case at all. But I think he's just stalling here. But it is very clear from this passage that these men were homosexuals. It is very clear that they wanted to have relations with these two men. It is very clear that Sodom says this is wicked, or that Lot says this is wicked. And as we read the rest of the story, God brought judgment upon this city because of the sin of homosexuality, the sin with which these people were constantly engaged. And we'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But for now, also turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. And as I said, we could multiply these passages, but two will suffice. In Leviticus 20 and verse 13, there's a series of laws and throughout the chapter concerning sexual morality. You can see, for example, in verse 10, he who commits adultery with another man's wife commits adultery with his neighbor's wife. The adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. You see, in Old Testament times, adultery was penalized by death. There was no divorce. You died if you did this. In verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In verse 13, this is the one we want. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman. So if he wasn't plain to start with, that clears it up right there. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. They did this. They chose this lifestyle. They made that choice, and they will suffer the consequences of death. That's what the law of Moses said. And remember that Jesus upheld the law of Moses. He said, I didn't come to destroy that law. I came to fulfill that law. If you break one of the least of these commandments, you're least in the kingdom of heaven. And you've got to do them, and you've got to teach them to be great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus upheld the law of Moses. It would have been a terrible thing to see Jesus stand up and say, well, I accept all of the law of Moses except that part there in Leviticus about homosexuality. That would have rocked the Jewish world. And Jesus could not have been the sacrifice for sins because he would have arrayed himself against God's divine will. And so Jesus upheld the law of Moses, and that specifically prohibited homosexuality. But there's more. You see, Jesus came, when he fulfilled that law, to bring a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he had certain apostles that he was going to give further guidance to. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, his ministry only lasted about 3.5 years. He didn't have time to teach them everything that he needed to teach them. And so he promised his apostles that they would receive further guidance. Turn, if you will, now to John 16. While you're turning over there, I'll remind you that these are the three great Holy Spirit chapters. And many people mistakenly try to get these promises for themselves. And the promises in John 14, 15, and 16 are not for you and me. They're for the apostles. And he's talking directly to them in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's not talking to me in that passage. He's talking to the people who are right there listening to him, his 12 apostles. He says, I've got a lot more to tell you, but you're not ready for it. You can't bear it yet. You're doing well to just bear what I've given you. However, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. Not some, not part, not most, but all. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know when that prophecy was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and they all began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And he was guiding them into all truth, and he continued for the next few years, guiding them into all truth, and they wrote it down so that you and I can pick it up today, and we have access to the same information. Paul said, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. I wrote it down in a few words, and when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, what did these apostles say? You see, what they're doing is revealing all truth. They're revealing that additional guidance that Jesus promised. He said, I haven't told you everything yet. I got many more things I want to tell you. And when the Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. What did he tell the apostles? What did the Holy Spirit tell the apostles about homosexuality? No less than 5 passages in the New Testament deal with this issue. In Romans chapter 1, we'll start there. In Romans 1, Paul is dealing with the sins of the Gentile world of his day. If you didn't know better, you'd swear he got it off the front page of the newspaper. But in Romans 1 and verse 26, he says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." Look at that word vile. Well, what do you mean by vile passions, Paul? "For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." You remember me telling you earlier about how God created for the man a woman? And how God was indicating this is the natural order of things. That male goes with female. This is the way God designed it. This is the way God intended. But he says these women are exchanging the natural use for what is against nature. So not only is it vile, it is contrary to nature. Now that may be offensive to you if you're someone who supports homosexuality, but I'm sorry. That's what God's word says. I can't change it. That's what the book says. "Likewise the men." So it wasn't just the lesbians, it was the homosexuals as well. "Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman." You see, that's nature. That's the way it should be. "But they instead, they burned in their lust for one another." By the way, the homosexual lust is just as wrong as the homosexual act. You see that? "They burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is perfectly acceptable and should be accepted by everyone." That's not what it says, is it? "Committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Look at those words. Vile passions. Against nature. Shameful. Penalty. Error. It doesn't sound to me like God accepts homosexuality. It sounds to me like Jesus Christ guided his apostles into saying that this is specifically mentioned as a sinful thing. Turn now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. This is a significant passage because you have to understand a little bit about the Corinthian culture. They used to have a saying. It's kind of like some of our sayings today. We use the expression in our culture, Sin City. When I say Sin City, most people think of Las Vegas, don't they? That has gotten the nickname Sin City, because that's where prostitution is legal. That's where people gamble legally. That's where all these sins take place. And so it's identified as Sin City. Well, Corinth was kind of like that. Corinth was Sin City of its day. And they had an expression in those days called, in the English, to live as a Corinthian. And so if you lived as a Corinthian, you were the most base, most immoral, most wicked person. You did anything. There wasn't anything that was beyond your realm of trying. You would do about anything. That's the culture out of which God calls a church. And Paul has to remind them of their former lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous..." Stop. The word unrighteous literally means wrongdoers. So let that sink in. I'm not talking about right things. I'm talking about wrong things. "Do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Stop. That's just a nice way of saying you ain't going to heaven. That's what he's saying here. You're not going to heaven if you're a wrongdoer, if you're unrighteous. "Do not be deceived." Don't fool yourself. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." Last two sins in verse 9. My New King James says, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." The Old King James says, "effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind." Those are two different words that deal with two different aspects of the homosexual relationship. And I don't mean to be indelicate, but even in the gay world, somebody has to be the man, all right? Somebody has to be the man and somebody has to be the woman. That's about as delicate as I know how to put it. I know that's plain, but I want to make it plain so you understand. And the feminine, that was the woman in the relationship. She was the passive, whichever was the passive partner in the homosexual relationship. And the homosexual, the abuser of themselves with mankind, he was the active partner. He was the man, if you please, in the relationship. Now, I don't want to get any more plain than that, but I wanted to make sure that you got the picture. And he says, I don't care what side of the equation you're on here. Homosexual relations are sinful. Now let's read on. "Nor thieves," verse 10, "nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He's reminding them. He said, look, you lived in these sins. You used to be these things. You used to be murderers and adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals. But not anymore, because you were washed, You were justified. Now that tells me something else, by the way. They can change. We're led to believe today they're born that way and they can't change. That's baloney. Do not buy it. I'm going to listen to what God has to say. God says it is possible to stop this sin. It is possible to repent of this sin. It is possible to put this sin behind you. It is possible to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, to have those sins, as vile as they may be, to have them all washed away. That's the beauty of forgiveness, isn't it? Isn't that the beauty of this? That the Lord loved every last one of us, no matter what we've done, and sent His Son to die for every last one of us, no matter what we've done, and we can be cleansed, and we can be made whole, and we can be purified. That's the beauty of this. And He's reminding them of that. But make no mistake, He clearly says that homosexuality is sinful. Let's look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's talking about some false teachers who really didn't understand what they were saying about the law. He says in verse 7, for example, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say or the things they affirm. They fancy themselves as teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. But we know, verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate. You see, law is designed to point out sin. That's what law is for. It points out and shows us what sin is. So it's designed for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers, for murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, second sin in verse 10, for sodomites, abusers of themselves with men, some translations say. For kidnappers, for liars. By the way, you ever notice where that word sodomite comes from? We were reading about Sodom and Gomorrah just a little while ago. That's where that word comes from. There used to be laws on the books in most states, sodomy laws. And these things used to be illegal. And people were threatened with jail sentences to engage in these kind of activities. Now we're being told that it should be accepted. Paul says, no, these things are unlawful. He goes on to say, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing, my list is not complete, if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. And so homosexuality, clearly wrong. Jesus sent the Spirit to the apostles, guided them unto all truth. Paul told the Romans it was wrong. Paul told the Corinthians it's wrong. Paul told Timothy it's wrong. Let's go over here and look at what Peter had to say. It's 2 Peter chapter 2. A couple more verses here. It hadn't been all that long ago we studied this on Wednesday evening. We've been in the book of 2 Peter, almost finished. But in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, he's talking about how God always brought judgment upon sin throughout history. And in verse 6, he says, He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. I bring that up because it brings us full circle where we started in the Old Testament, where Jesus upheld the law of Moses. And the law of Moses specifically prohibited homosexuality. And one of the verses we looked at was Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example for those who would afterward live in an acceptable way. Ungodly. Homosexuality is ungodly. But he delivered righteous Lot. Lot got saved, rescued from the city, who was oppressed with the what? The filthy conduct of the who? The wicked. This is how God is describing homosexuality. Ungodly, filthy conduct, wicked. For that righteous man, verse 8, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Homosexuality is a lawless deed. I didn't say that. God did. God said it. It's lawless just as surely as drunkenness is lawless, just as surely as lying is lawless, just as surely as stealing is lawless. Homosexuality is a lawless deed. It's evil. It's wicked. One more verse here, Jude verse 7. He parallels what Peter has to say. Making basically the same argument to how God has always dealt with sin in the past. And he says in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. By the way, the translation sexual immorality is a little bit weak. The word is fornication. Sexual immorality is too broad looking at pornography could be described as sexual immorality, but that's not what he's talking about here. Looking at pornography is wrong, but that's not what he's talking about here. The word is fornication. Giving themselves over to fornication. Fornication is a broad term, and it literally means any kind of immoral sexual conduct, any kind of immoral sexual behavior. And he's tying that word fornication to Sodom and Gomorrah. That tells me something. Homosexuality is fornication. It's one form of fornication. And if that's not plain enough for you, he says they've gone after strange flesh. You can't get much stranger than a man with a man and a woman and with a woman. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm dead serious. You can't get much more strange than that. And they've gone after strange flesh, he says, and they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God was sending a message when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone out of heaven. He was sending as strong of a message as can be sent. I do not like this activity. I do not appreciate this. I do not tolerate it. I do not condone it. And so, clearly, when we put the picture together, oh, it's true that Jesus said nothing specifically about homosexuality. That's true. But he did teach against it by implication when he said that God designed a woman to be the helper who's suitable for the man, and that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He addressed both issues, the gay lifestyle itself and gay marriage. And he says that's not acceptable. A man marries a woman, not another man. The law of Moses specifically forbid homosexuality and prohibited it. And Jesus upheld the law, saying that we have to keep all of the commandments of the law. And then Jesus in the new covenant gave his apostles the same guidance and told them that it was wrong as well. Hopefully, this is one thing is clear, if nothing else, that Jesus would in no way approve of homosexuality. Those who would argue that Jesus' silence on the matter is tantamount to approval are the presumptuous ones. They are the ones who are presuming to put words in God's mouth. Remember what the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 30 and verse 6? Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. So we don't want to put words in God's mouth. Now, let me say this as we wrap this thing up. I want you to understand that I have taken a strong stand, and I think I've taken the biblical stand against homosexuality, but we do not, none of us here, hate homosexual people. I have some friends who are homosexuals. And I'm sure some of you do as well. People that I talk to and converse with. And so we don't want to leave the impression that we hate these people. We feel about this sin just like we do about any sin. It's not the people that we hate. It's the practice that we hate. That's what we have to let people understand. And God feels the same way. God doesn't hate a single solitary person on the face of the earth. He doesn't hate us. No matter what we've done, he doesn't hate us. He loves us. And he sent his son to die for us, for every last one of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. You can change. If you struggle with this sin, I urge you, I beg with you, I plead with you to make the changes. You can do it. Don't buy into the propaganda. Repent of this sin. Repent of whatever sin you're wrapped up in. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confess his holy name and let us baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've done that, but you've fallen back into sin, you're an erring Christian, come back to the Lord and ask his forgiveness. We can pray with you. We can pray for you if that's your desire. But come right now while we stand and sing.